Well, good morning. We are in Ecclesiastes. We're going to finish up chapter 7 this morning, which for some reason was one of the most difficult passages of scripture I've preached ever in over 30 years. I usually read the text over and over and over again, and for some reason, I don't know if it was my squirrel symptoms or whatever, but this was tough for me. And so it took a lot of time. There were a lot of rewrites and a lot of thinking. I pray that and trust that God's Spirit gave me what I needed to understand this morning, this text. I'm going to begin in verse 15 and we'll go through the end of the chapter. The title this morning is Paradoxes, not Paradox. Paradoxes. And as soon as I saw the title, I remembered an email that my mother had sent me years ago. And it was 3 pages long, which just wasn't like her, but it was just a list of paradoxes. So I thought I'd share for 40 minutes this morning her list, and then we won't have to worry about whether I got the passage right or not. Why do people say they slept like a baby when babies wake up every 2 hours? How do deer know to cross at those yellow deer crossing signs? Why do they call it grape nuts cereal? It has no grapes nor nuts. What was the greatest thing before sliced bread? Is there any difference between partly cloudy and partly sunny? How is it one careless match can start a forest fire, but it takes an entire box to start a campfire? Why do we park on the driveway and drive on the parkway? I could go on and on and on, but that would not be of profit to anyone here. This morning, however, Solomon asks and partially answers some of life's most serious paradoxical questions. Remember, we just finished in chapter 7 with verses 13 and 14 that remind us that as to the crook in your lot, God has made it. And no matter how hard we try and no matter how much we ply, we cannot straighten what God has made crooked. Every attempt will be vain. It will not change for all you can do. Only the one who made it that way can mend it. And so this is the reality of life. This is what life teaches. This is what the grave teaches. That in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity, remember that God has made the one as well as the other. And what will be the outcome, only He knows. And so as that as an introduction, we're going to look at this is really broken down, I think, into two sections. The first is, consider with wisdom what God has done. Read with me verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 this morning from chapter 7. In my vain life, I have seen everything. How many of you have said that? I have seen it all. And then the next day, you think, well, I've never seen that. That's a new one. Solomon is confident. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. So don't be overly righteous, and don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? That's the logical conclusion. But don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And so as we remember the providential care of God, we become aware that it is not always straightforward. It's not always as we expect it to be. The crookedness and injustice of so many things we encounter, especially when we encounter the problem of evil, seems to be perplexing and paradoxical compared to the justice and goodness of God. And Christians for centuries have tried to straighten out these things, but we've never been able to do it to anyone's satisfaction. Seems paradoxical to us. Sometimes wicked people prosper and righteous people don't. Blessing is not always related to righteousness. Consider God's servant Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away evil. Yet Job suffered, but not out of his wickedness. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And sometimes good things happen to bad people. We hear that a lot. And as Christians who live in the West, we want an answer. Somebody just tell us why. Well, my friend Rush Witt, pastors of church in Columbus, I think where Ben Reck attends, said this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for sinners. The real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Same answer. Because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for sinners. And Solomon doesn't even try to answer that question. He simply points these out. He points these things out to help us understand that it is so. God has sovereign rule over everything and will work everything to his own purpose, for his own glory, and for the good of his people. This is what Paul writes to the church in Rome. And this morning, I'm going to take you to two different passages of Scripture. One of them is fairly long, and I'll have you turn there. You don't need to turn here. But Paul talks about this very thing in Romans 8, when he writes, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that has been revealed to us." There's a change in perspective, isn't it? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with pleasure and patience. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Certainly seems like a valid question. The good die young while the wicked seem to enjoy long lives. And this seems totally contrary to God, to anything that a good God would do. This isn't what God promised Israel when it said, "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your years in the land that the Lord has given you." But the truth is that the wicked only prosper if we take a short-term view. Turn to Psalm 73 with me this morning. We're going to come back to Ecclesiastes. But I want to read it to you. I want you to see it in your own Bible as we read it. It's not on the screen. You need to see it in your own Bible as we read it. We're going to read the entire psalm. Because we see the point. We see that it's not really a paradox after all in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Understand, at this time, fat and sleek were not necessarily contradictory terms. Fat was a good thing. And as I read more and more health reports, it seems like the people who are fat live longer than the people in great shape. So just you runners just should understand that. You're all dying while you're running. The fat people are outliving you by 12 years according to the life expectancy tables. But I digress. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know?" They mock God. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, "Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And this is the fate of all who follow this example and sacrifice eternity for now. And this is also the fate of those who sacrifice now for eternity and understand this paradox that it may look good for them now, but in the end, it is horrific. And for you and I look around this room, and I don't know everybody well, but almost everybody here I know somewhat, and I know some circumstances, and I know of some suffering, and I know of some pain, and how easy it would be to focus on that. Yet, for a little while, and then eternity with our Savior. Verses 16 and 18, I want to make sure we don't misunderstand those. Many have misunderstood these verses to say that Solomon was teaching moderation. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too great a sinner. Kind of play it safe. Be cautious. But this is not what he's writing at all. In the Hebrew text, the verb in verse 16 carries the idea of a reflective action. It's Solomon saying to his people, don't claim to be righteous, and don't claim to be wise. In other words, he's warning us against self-righteousness. It's really easy for us to say that. When we train counselors, one of the first things we train them, I think it'll be in this week's training even, is when we look at Galatians 6, and when anyone is caught in any sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one with gentleness, but be careful lest you become conceited and self-righteous in your own heart. I can't believe he did that. I would never do that. I can't believe she treats her children that way. I would never do that. Solomon is talking about a self-righteousness. And he makes it clear when we get to verse 20 that there are no righteous people. And so there's no point in thinking of yourself in this way. He's condemning the self-righteous and he's condemning the hypocrite and the false wisdom of the proud. Verse 18 balances the warning that we should take hold of true righteousness and should not withdraw from true wisdom. And the way to do that is to walk in the fear of God. And as we learn to fear God, we learn not to fear man. So God's people don't need to manufacture blessings themselves. And so there's a warning here about self-righteousness or arrogance in your righteousness. And the opposing extreme is being overly wicked. Verses 19 through 29, we look at wisdom, the fact that wisdom gives strength to pursue life. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good or never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. And all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What in the world did he just say? Well, after 8 hours, here's what he said. There are issues of life that need godly strength. And so what issues of life do we need this godly strength? Verse 20 makes it clear that we must overcome sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is none that always does good. There is none that never sins. The strength of this wisdom guards our hearts and helps us see the idols in our hearts, the things we worship in our hearts. Another issue that we face in verses 21 and 22 is that we care about what others say about us. We fear man, but the strength of wisdom helps us pay no attention to the gossip of others. Charles Spurgeon told his pastoral students that they need to have one deaf ear and one blind eye. Because you cannot stop people's tongues, he said, and therefore the best thing to do is stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. There is a world of idle chatter abroad, and he who takes note of it, it becomes a problem. Now, I have a confession that will be hard for many of you to believe. Boy, everybody's looking now. Confess your sins one to another, right? I still care about what people say about me. I care about what people think about me. When I'm criticized, whether face-to-face or in an email or a text message, it makes me feel sad sometimes. I always try to practice Matthew 7. I always try to look at myself first to see what I did to offend or what I did wrong or what I could have done better. But every once in a while I find myself affected by the opinions of you people. I could go to Hebrews 13 here and tell you to treat your pastors with respect because and make their work a joy, but that has nothing to do with the text, and so let's stay here with the text. While I'm much, much better than I used to be, I often succumb to this self-pity, and it is a worship problem. It may be sin on somebody's part, but it's a worship problem on my part because I care too much about what you think. And I'm worshiping myself, and I'm fearing you instead of fearing God. And the fear of God helps me not fear anyone else. We're all kneeling and bowing down before something. And when we care too much about what others say to us, we are worshiping them instead of God. And Solomon is clear. We care what others say about us way too much. Verses 23 and 24 remind us that even with the wisdom of Solomon and all his abilities to understand, we cannot grasp the meaning of all that God is doing around us. In all his searching and testing and praying and trying and experiencing and observing, he found no final answers to his questions. Solomon has enough wisdom to understand that all is vanity, but he's unable to understand the depths of all of life that's going on around him. Understand that this conclusion comes from the wisest man who ever lived. He exhibited strong resolve toward this end. Verse 23, I will be wise. I have focused my heart to know, verse 25, and while most of us put very little effort into wisdom and learning and knowledge, it appears Solomon left no stone unturned, yet it was still far from him. Finally, in verses 26 to 29, we understand that we deal with the sinfulness of humanity in all areas of our lives. Verse 26 could mean a couple of things. Here we see a sinful woman, possibly unbridled lust, possibly someone who traps men and leads them into death. He could be speaking from personal experience. We know that he had a number of strange women, according to 1 Kings chapter 11. Could this be a personal lament of his experience? Could he have found his own sin horrific? The wickedness and foolishness and guilt that maybe he experienced, or has he simply seen it in the lives of those around us? How many of us have seen this kind of temptation succumbed to in the lives of our friends and our family? Either way, how does the righteous man respond? His goal in life is focused on pleasing God. Solomon has discovered the general corruption of man. It's an interesting statement in verse 27. This is what I found while adding one thing to another. He's one thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. That as we add one upon another, he finds them innumerable. There is no end. They continue to stack up. He believes in verse 29 that God has made man upright. Men and women can stand upright physically, and they can stand upright spiritual, but his experience is that we do not. This is what Paul tells us in Romans. We put sin to death. We've been given new life. Sin cannot control us. Sin does not have the power to control us. Only when we allow sin to control us. So we can't say, like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. The devil has no part in it. The devil doesn't need to have any part in it. You see, God's sovereignty is not the issue here. God's sovereignty is not the issue here. It's man's sinfulness that's the issue here. Wisdom can improve our lives. Wisdom can make our lives better and clearer and stronger. We may not fully understand all that God is doing, but we do have enough wisdom to understand that God is good, and He is wise, and He is sovereign, and all good things come from Him. And it is for His good which we live. We can have enough wisdom to live for the good of others. We can have enough wisdom to live for the glory of God. So how do we take this morning and leave here with two or three salient points? One of them is not men stay away from loose women. But is your thinking properly balanced? Did you hear the thinking and the paradoxes? Is your thinking balanced? Are you so focused on the world that you're not seeing the spiritual things? Do you not understand what God is doing because you're so caught up in your sin or the sin of others or the plight of our country? And isn't it easy for Christians to get caught up in that? There is no hope. There is no hope. The Republicans are doing nothing. The Democrats are becoming socialist. Ocasio-Cortez is taking names. In Virginia, or at least in New York, a baby can be born and murdered as long as he or she hasn't taken their first breath. So if I have my child and drown it quickly, that's okay. There is no hope. Is that how we think? I've been a Christian since my 20s, so over 35 years. And I've seen the church continue to get mired down in this stuff rather than focusing on the victory in Christ, who has overcome these things. Is your thinking properly balanced? Are you oversensitive? Are you oversensitive? You don't need to respond. Some of your hands are starting to go up, and just, I'm not going to point you out. A lot of head nods too. But are we? Why do we care? Why do we care? Ed Welch wrote a couple books, but one of them is my favorite. I think the title is something, What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care? What a great title. You know what that's all about, right? Why do we fear man? Why do we get stressed? I told the men yesterday at the breakfast that there was a point in my life where I was so stressed about going to work that I would violently cough in the shower in the morning, almost to the point of vomiting. I was gagging myself from stress. What's the point of that? I'm overly sensitive, or I was. Then consider what God has done for you. Consider what God has done for you. And then consider what sin has done to you. And in what ways does this make you wiser? In what ways does this make you wiser? Solomon is clear. The last 2 weeks we've seen the adversity of life and the paradoxes of life. Things change. They go back and forth. Things go from bad to worse. Then we think they're going to get better. Then it's worse again. Disease. But in all these things, we have a God who never changes. We have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. When we sing the things we sang this morning, is that true about you, or is it just a great melody? I appreciate the songs that we sing here. Even though some of them I have never heard before, I came here, I learned these new songs. Because they aren't like the pithy, new, modern songs I hear on the radio that are all about me. It's all about me. I'm not going to do this anymore. They're about the Lord Jesus Christ. They focus on the one who overcomes, the one who gives us hope, and the one through all the paradoxes of life is constant and sure, whose mercies are new every morning. They are mercies and grace to us, and they are new every morning. Father, you are so good to us. Your wisdom is beyond what we can comprehend. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can know it, and you do. And we are grateful that for those in this room who you have saved, you have given us a new heart, and we are new creations, and we are no longer overcome by the sin of the world and our own sin, but through the power and work of your Spirit, are conquerors as well. Give us fresh perspectives. Help us understand that all these things in life are given by you for our good, to conform us more to the image of your Son. And what a grace and a privilege that is. And so we praise you for it all. In the name of Jesus, amen.